Happy Easter, Cornerstone Church. We are going to be reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If you have a Bible with you, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If you don't have a Bible with you, we'll have the verses on the screen as well. And today's Easter. It's a day that we celebrate Jesus Christ rising from the dead. And we join with Christians all over the world who are celebrating this today as well. Celebrating the resurrection of Christ. It's a time where we celebrate God's proof that he exists, that he's real, that he knows us, that he loves us, and that he saves those who believe. And there's an interesting kind of conversation that goes on in our culture now. I think people will say this. They'll say, you can't prove that God exists. And then the Christian will respond, well, you can't prove that he doesn't exist. And then we act like we've just said something really profound. I'm like, wait a minute, wait, don't we have something better than that? Don't we have something better that we can offer the world than just saying, you can't prove he doesn't exist, a plea for agnosticism? Is that all we have? Have we forgotten something that happened in history that proves who God is and who he was? And, I think sometimes we just too quickly skip the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It may be true that we can't prove that God exists. But God himself has already proved that he exists when he raised Jesus from the dead. So we'll be reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Why don't you turn with me there? And how can I say that, we'll be reading and seeing how I can say that God has proved his existence. If you don't have a Bible as well, we have a Bible table in the back. If you don't own a Bible, you should. It's the best-selling book in history, so feel free to take one off of there and make it your own. And before we actually read the scriptures, let's talk about what it means to prove something. Nowadays, if you want to prove something, you have something extraordinary is happening in front of you that you want to record and prove and show other people later. You just take out the cell phone camera and record it, and then you can play it back later, and you can watch it with your own eyes. But what did we do before the cell phone camera, before like more than 6 years ago? How did we prove something? Well, what we did is we go to the witnesses. We go to the people who saw it with their own eyes, and we ask them what happened. Let me give you an example of proving something based on the witnesses, or disproving it based on the witnesses. Let me take you back, way back, the year 1991, the place, Madison Elementary School on Territorial, where I went to elementary school. Second grade, there we are. One day I showed up to class and the teacher began going through the attendance as she did every day, and she got to me, Jeremy Lind, there I am. I was the shortest kid in class, but I tried to make up for it by having the biggest head. She got to meet Jeremy Lind, and like I did every day, I raised my hand, I said, here, and I held it out wide so she could see it around my giant head. Here. And then she moved on. Then she got to this kid, Danyon. Silence. Danyon? Bueller? Nothing. He wasn't there. Silence. We were just about to go on to the next name when all of a sudden, this guy, his name was Josh, says, teacher, I know where Danyon is. I saw him before school. He got in a car with a stranger, and they sped away. And the teacher goes, what? Really? Josh hesitated. But Josh had a twin brother in the class. And his twin brother jumped on board. Yeah, I saw him too, teacher. They sped away before school. And the teacher's obviously concerned and somewhat confused. She asked Josh and Bob a few questions, and pretty soon she grew skeptical as well. She exited the classroom. She walked down the hall. She called Danyon's mom. And sure enough, Danyon was homesick. He hadn't been kidnapped. We're all in the class holding our little second grade breaths, wondering, oh my, we may never see Danyon again. But Josh and Bob had been caught in a lie. And have you ever been caught in a lie? Have you ever had that sinking feeling when you know, oh, I'm busted. Why did I do this? I know I have. And sometimes it's over something simple, like, Jeremy, did you eat the last piece of my birthday cake? No. But sometimes it's been bigger than that. When you're caught in the lie and you get busted, you just, oh, why did I do that? And you know you don't want to face the consequences, but you know it's better if you just admit it and fess up. And Josh and Bob had been caught in a lie. And who knows why they did it? Maybe they were looking for attention. Maybe their imaginations had run wild. But the teacher came back and she said, I'm going to see if they're going to stick to this story. And he said, Josh and Bob, I don't think you're telling me the truth. And if you're not telling me the truth, and I find out, you two won't be able to go to recess all week. And it was just under that little bit of pressure that they confessed, we made it up. We made it up. We want to go to recess. They cracked under that little bit of pressure. When you're caught in a lie, and you know you're busted, and you're facing consequences, that's what you do. You give it up. You say, I made it up. It's not true. 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ rose from the dead, and yet there's many people who say that he didn't. How do we prove it? Were there witnesses? Did anybody see this claim? And if they did, how did they react when they were put under pressure? Were they caught in a lie? Let's read from 1 Corinthians, starting in verse 1. We're going to come back to that question after a few verses. Paul says in verse 1, he says, Now I'd remind you, brothers and sisters, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. If you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. And so here Paul is reminding them of the gospel that he preached to them. I remind you, brothers and sisters, of the gospel. What's he talking about? Well, the Apostle Paul was a guy who went around and he talked about Jesus Christ and he started churches as other people responded and believed. And he actually started the church he's writing to in Corinth some 2,000 years ago. He came to the city, he began preaching about Jesus Christ, and people started believing and they formed a church. Paul preached to them the gospel. He's reminding them of this now. And on November 3rd, as when we started going through the book of Corinthians, we've been going through the book for a few months now. On November 3rd, at the very beginning of the book in chapter 2, on a sermon available online at ccblaine.org, November 3rd, we went through chapter 2 where Paul describes what happened when he came to the city and preached the gospel of Jesus Christ. In the city of Corinth, status and honor were like your goal in life. It was your goal to be held in high regard by other people. And Apostle Paul came and he preached the gospel, a message of humility, countercultural. It wasn't about elevating yourself. It was about admitting your weakness, recognizing your sin, and putting your faith in someone who was strong in a Savior, Jesus Christ. And this message was incredibly countercultural, but God's presence is here with us on earth through the Holy Spirit. And as Paul preached this message of God's truth, the Holy Spirit opened up the people's eyes in the city, even though it probably offended them and went against all of their values. Of seeking personal status and honor, they believed and recognized the gospel. And now Paul is reminding them of this. He's reminding them of this. I'm not used to having coat pockets. He's reminding them of the gospel that he preached them. He says, it's by this gospel that you're being saved. And what does it mean to be saved? The Bible gives a story of a God who created humanity with good intentions, perfect intentions for his creation. The Bible paints a picture of humanity which has chosen evil and rebelled against God. And from that point, humanity has gone off the track, off the course that God had intended for them. And we now bear the consequences of our actions. Human beings were so integral to the fabric of God's creation that when they rebelled, the world went with them. Off the track of what God had intended. Now we bear the consequences of our actions. We experience illness and suffering and death and pain. And life is hard. God had perfect intentions, but now we're off course. There's a separation now between us and between God. And the world recognizes that life is hard, and the best belief that culture can have to explain it is just simply that. The material world is all that there is. It's going to be tough. When we die, we rot. And our main purpose in life is to try to find some sort of fleeting, momentary happiness. We're off the course that God intended. Somebody save me from that horrible storyline. It just makes sense when I look at the suffering and the pain, when I look at the people who are being destroyed in this world. It just doesn't seem right. I'm horrified by it. And the fact that I'm horrified, that I'm upset by it, leads me to believe that I was created by God with something inside of me to be horrified by that. To recognize that we're off the course that God had intended. It seems right to me that people weren't created or meant to experience the kind of suffering and pain that we do in this world. And it just makes sense to me when I read the Bible as well that if this is off course, then a God who is good and is loving would provide a way to fix it. He would take care of it. He would restore things to the way they were meant to be. And that's what salvation is. That's God restoring us to the path that he intended for us. Salvation overcomes the evil that we experience. It overcomes a separation from God that exists and gets us back on course. And Paul's reminding them that it's the gospel and their belief in the gospel that gets them back on course. When we believe the gospel, Paul says, we are saved. He's reminding this church who believed in his gospel what happened when they believed. And he says, hold fast to that word that I preached to you. And what is this gospel? What is Paul talking about? In verse 3, Paul continues on. He says, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. Paul presents the gospel in two simple facts. For Paul, they are two simple facts of history that were experienced by the people there at the time. The first fact is that Christ died on the cross and was buried. He was buried in a tomb because that's what you do with dead people. Christ was dead. And a second fact of history that it says that on the third day, in accordance with the scriptures, he rose from the grave. Paul's presenting two facts of history from his life and the people who lived at that time from their life. And we're going to study this a little bit closer starting May 18th in a series called Mythbusters, where we're going to be testing the myths of unbelief to see if they stand up. We're going to be talking about, is the Bible reliable? And Paul's presenting these as historical facts, and they were recorded by many people. Greek, Roman, pagan, Jewish, Christian historians all record Jesus' death on the cross. These are two facts of history. And Paul reminds this church, this is the gospel. And for Paul, these are facts of history, and they are interpreted by the scriptures. Paul says if we want to learn more about these facts, if we want to learn more about the gospel, we can turn to the scriptures because it all happened in accordance with the scriptures. And it's true. In fact, the guy who died on the cross and rose from the dead told us what this meant. And when a guy is dead and comes back to life, maybe we should listen to what he has to say. In Matthew chapter 26, starting in verse 26, Jesus explains his death through symbol and metaphor to those who he was eating with at the time. He's having a last dinner with his disciples before he died. He said, now as they were eating, Jesus took the bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples, saying, take, eat. This is my body. He's showing them what's going to happen to them, to him. He's breaking the bread, breaking his body, predicting his death. And he took a cup. When he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant. Jesus is talking about his death, and then he interprets it for us. This is happening, which is poured out for many, for the forgiveness of sins. The guy who died on the cross and rose from the grave told us what it meant that he was dying. He said, it's for the forgiveness of sins. It's for you. And it's for me. And in John chapter 2, verse 19, in a passage that has lots of cultural context and which really needs a whole sermon to explain it in itself. John 2, 19 through 22, Jesus predicts his resurrection, again using symbol and metaphor to teach the people what was going to happen. Jesus says, I will be dead, and on the third day I will rise again. And at that point, I will be the new place of worship. For people to come to the Father, the Heavenly Father, they will come through me. I will be the new place of worship. I'll be the path to the Father. Jesus said, my death is for your sins. My resurrection is to get you back on track, to bring you back to the Father. Jesus died for our sins and rose from the grave to give us eternal life, just as the scriptures predicted. Paul lays out these facts. The gospel is that Christ died on the cross for our sins, and he rose from the dead. And that's a miraculous claim. People don't rise from the dead. Everybody who's ever existed has died and not risen. And for Paul to make this claim is extraordinary. And for an extraordinary claim, we need some real evidence, would we? I mean, how would you prove something? You'd have to have witnesses. You'd have to. Nobody would believe you if you didn't have witnesses. And how many witnesses would it take to believe this? Would it take one witness? Is Paul enough? Not for me. Sometimes people tell you things that you don't believe. The other day, Sarah came up to me and said, "Did you know that broccoli gives you gas?" I said, "Broccoli? That doesn't sound like broccoli. It's a vegetable. I mean, fried chicken or something, but broccoli?" I needed more witnesses, so I looked for them, and I found them. The internet's confirmed hundreds of people complaining about the gas from broccoli. Now, this is a much bigger claim. How many witnesses would it take? One? No, two? Not even close. Would you believe this claim for 25 witnesses? I wouldn't. For 50, 100? No. How many people are in this room right now? 150? Not enough for me. You could all be in cahoots. I need more witnesses. How many? 500? If you got 500 people who independently, perhaps, you know, they didn't know each other beforehand, things like that, and yet they were all giving accounts of this, then maybe I'd believe you. If you had 500, maybe I'd believe you. But you'd have to prove that you were serious. You'd have to be put under some pressure. And missing recess isn't enough for a claim like this. You'd have to prove that you were serious to the point of death. For me to believe that a guy rose from the dead, I need 500 people willing to die for that. And what do we have? Are there any witnesses? Paul says, "And he appeared to Cephas. He was buried, raised on the third day. And he appeared to Cephas and then to 12. He's talking about his closest disciples. Then after that, he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive. This is why Paul's presenting it as a fact of history. It was. For them, it was something that they experienced in their life, and some of them are still alive. Although some have fallen asleep. Paul using it as a metaphor for death, highlighting because of the resurrection for death, death is not eternal. It's a metaphor. They're only dead for a time. They've fallen asleep. 500 of them, some still alive. And then after that, he appeared to James, most likely Jesus' own brother, and then to the apostles. Apostles were just simply people who had witnessed the resurrection. After that, they call them apostles. And Paul says, "Last of all, as to one untimely born, he also appeared to me." Like an oops baby, whose brothers and sisters are all much older. Paul says, "I was the last." The last one. And then he says, "For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church." We need witnesses who are willing to die for this. We need 500 or more. Then I think about believing it. Cephas, Peter, he died. He was crucified upside down as they tried to get him to give up his story. Not only was Cephas crucified, but while he was being crucified, they brought out his wife. And they crucified her as well. Now, when they're pounding the nails into your hands, that's when you say, "I made it up." That's when you take the opportunity to confess. When they bring out your wife, when they start nailing her to the cross, they say, "It didn't happen. It didn't happen." It says he appeared to the rest of the 12. Only one of the disciples did not die a martyr's death. And the one who didn't die a martyr's death, they tried to kill him, and they couldn't. They boiled him in hot oil, and he lived. When they're boiling you in hot oil, agonizing minute after minute after minute as they're stoking the fire, that's when you say, "I made it up. I didn't see it. He appeared to 500 brothers at one time. Paul says, he appeared to me last from the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. Paul wasn't a Christian. Paul was persecuting the church. We know from biblical accounts that he helped kill some of the apostles. In the book of Acts, we see Paul holding people's coats so that they could pick up rocks, so they could swing their arms and throw rocks harder at the Christians to kill them in an attempt to get them to give up their story. But they didn't. They all agreed. And Paul, we don't know how many people he has witnessed die and not give up their story. As he held the coats, as people stoned him to death. And then Paul had Jesus Christ himself appear to him and say, "Why are you persecuting me?" And Paul couldn't go on with it any longer. And he converted to Christianity. He became a Christian. He started spreading the gospel. Who knows how many witnesses Paul had seen confess the story of Jesus Christ. And Christianity spread. It spread like wildfire to the point where religious leaders and government officials were starting to get nervous and frustrated and threatened. Emperor Nero of Rome would take Christians, he'd tie them up in his garden, and he'd set them on fire at night to light his garden. And that they didn't give up their story. They were fed to lions. But under pressure, they stuck to it. And that's exactly the kind of witnesses we need. We need a ton of them, and we need to know that they're serious. And the witnesses that we have, they told God's story. They told it up until their dying breath. How could they give it up, knowing what they knew and having seen what they had seen? Were they caught in a lie? Were they caught in a lie, or were they so sure of it that they were willing to die? 500 witnesses saw God's proof of his existence, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And now, some 2,000 years later, the historical evidence is still solid. There are so many people, so many atheists who have gone back and said, "I'm going to study the historical evidence surrounding the death of Christ. I'm going to find out it's all a fraud and a lie, and then I'm going to be able to dismiss this thing forever." But instead, they find out that the history and the evidence is solid, and they convert. This guy is my favorite. His name is Lionel Luckhoo. He died in 1997. In the middle part of the last century, he was the most successful lawyer perhaps ever. I had to check this stat like 5 times because I just didn't believe it. He, 245 consecutive times, he defended someone who was accused of murder. And he won every one of them. Is that even possible? That doesn't even happen in Matlock. Even Matlock lost a case. This guy didn't lose. Do you think he knew something about proving a case? Somebody came up to Lionel, who's an atheist, and they said, "If you had to defend one thing, either that Christ rose from the grave or that everybody was lying, which case do you think you'd defend and win?" Lionel, an atheist, went and studied it, and he came back and he said, "I couldn't win the case if I defend it that they were lying." This guy knows something about proving something. He said, "If I had to defend a case, I would defend the case that Jesus rose from the grave and then I'd win." He'd won 245 straight cases, and he didn't want that streak to end. And so he began defending the case for Christ, and he started a ministry in Texas called Luckhoo Ministries, and he started spreading the gospel. And there are tons of examples like this. Historian N.T. Wright, led historian N.T. Wright, who's just a wonderful writer, to say there's no other explanation that takes in account all of the evidence that we have other than that Jesus rose from the dead and that it was witnessed by 500 people. And I think perhaps the best proof of Jesus Christ's resurrection, the best proof of God's existence, is that he still changes people's lives today. We believe in a Trinity God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all of them divine, and the Holy Spirit is with us right now. It's God's presence on earth. And there are millions of people throughout the world who will say that their lives have been changed by Jesus Christ. through the power of the Holy Spirit. I think the best proof for God's existence and for Jesus is the witnesses who claim to have their lives changed by him today. And that's my story as well. I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. I know that I've gone off of God's track. And I know that there are consequences to that. And I find peace, I find salvation through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I find faith through the power of the Holy Spirit. And have you opened your heart up to the evidence of God and to the existence and the resurrection of Jesus Christ? For speaking from personal experience, open up your heart to the Holy Spirit who will introduce you to Jesus. And on the back of our connection card, if you've never considered yourself a Christian before and want to talk more about this, we have a box on there. You can check, put down your contact information. I'd love to take you out to lunch or to coffee. We can talk about who the Holy Spirit is, who Jesus is, and what it means to be a Christian. Let's bow our heads. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for giving us proof, God, that you exist. We thank you for providing a way for us to be back on track. We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, if we're seeking right now, God, I pray that you'd open up our hearts as we worship you, as we celebrate your death and your resurrection. God, I pray for those of us who are seeking or are in need of a touch from you, Lord, that you would open our eyes to the power of your Holy Spirit. We pray that you'd bless this worship here right now. God, we pray that you would open up our eyes to your presence here with us. Lord, we pray all these things, Lord, in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. At this time, our ushers are going to come forward. We're going to celebrate the communion. As I mentioned, at that last dinner with his disciples, Jesus took the bread. He gave it new meaning. He took the wine on the table, gave it new meaning. He said, "This is my body and my blood, which is shed for you. Do this as often as you will in remembrance of me." And so this is an opportunity where we join in again with Christians all throughout the world, all throughout the last 2,000 years who have been doing this to remember and celebrate Jesus Christ. And after the bread and the wine pass, during the next song at some point, take them whenever you're ready as you remember the Lord.